This is the 22nd of February, 2020. Shabbat morning, Narkis. I'm Randall Booth, and we're going to be looking at what was labeled a sermon on Luke 9, when he turns to people and he says, "This is for you to know that the Son of Man will suffer, will die, etc." We'll read that in just a second. But I'm going to give a title to this sermon. You've heard the text, or you will hear it in just a second, but I was praying about this text and meditating, thinking about it. This is the conceptual ground zero for God's plan for the whole world, for all history. I feel unworthy to be invited to talk about ground zero of God's plan. It is that big. It is like the Big Bang for the physical universe. This is the Big Bang for our understanding of God's plan. Now, God's plan is from forever, before the world, before the creation, before the Big Bang, and after, and whatever. God is God, but for the human understanding of God's plan, this is it, right here, this verse. And I'm going to try to back that statement up this morning and ask, what does that mean for us? So let us pray, let us read the text, and let us begin. Lord, we are going to look at things that are beyond us. We're going to look to you and ask that as we ponder these words, we ponder your words, your prophecies, what you have done throughout our history, the history of the human race, how you have talked to us, what you have planned for us. Lord, we come before you for this. We ask you to put this in our heart in Jesus' name, and we give you the glory and honor. We say together, Amen. So now I will read, I'll just read a part of it. We'll read more of it a little later. I'm reading from Luke chapter 9, verses, I'll start at 20. I want you to especially hear verse 22, because that's ground zero. That starts the explosion that works in all directions. So then Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. But he forcefully commanded them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Okay, now, this is absolutely astounding, amazing, shocking. It is so shocking that if I read the whole passage, which we'll read a little later, Peter turned to him and said, no, this cannot be. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. This is incredible. What kind of dialogue is taking place between Jesus and Peter? And how did Jesus get to such an understanding that would so shock his followers? We read through it and we see it from history. We see the big picture. So we often miss the emotional impact of what just happened, What did Jesus just say? How in the world did Jesus ever come up with such a concept? It's like, how did he come up with it? Like, what's your problem, preacher? Don't you know that? Well, of course, yes, I know that. For the last 2,000 years, every little child hears this. They know it. They understand it. But until Jesus made that statement, nobody knew it. Nobody. And if you stop and think about it, even Jesus had to learn it. When he was a little boy growing up, did he know it? Probably not. Well, then when did he learn it? And how did he learn it? And the Bible doesn't even tell us. But we're going to go back and cover a little bit about the background to this statement and what went on and what went on with the people and the big picture. You see, this ground zero point happened near Caesarea. Well, it's Caesarea Philippi. It's near what is today Banias, a kilometer or two away. And somewhere in the vicinity, we have no idea where, somewhere in the mountains, walking along, doesn't matter. But this was at the end of his ministry. From that point on, Jesus walked to Jerusalem. And we know what happened at the end, and you've just been told that we're going to have a series and look at all of the different facets of what happened at the end. So this is the end of his ministry. But let's go back to the beginning of the ministry. How did it start? What were people thinking? What were the disciples thinking? Because if we can understand that and start to look at things through their eyes, through the eyes of the people that first had Jesus ministering to them, if we see him through their eyes, if we see Jesus through the eyes of the disciples, then we will appreciate the shock of what Jesus just said, what we just read. So, where's the beginning? Let's go back to the baptism. I'm going to read briefly Luke 3, 21 and 22. Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my one dear Son, in you I take delight." Boom. Maybe the people heard thunder, we don't know. But Jesus certainly heard the words, and we know that the words had an effect and were intended for Jesus and for the people, because in one of the passages it says, "You are my beloved Son," and in another passage, it's in our Gospels, it says, "This is my beloved Son." So we know that the intention of this voice from heaven was for Jesus and for the people. Well, today, when Christians hear this, they say, "Oh, a voice from heaven saying, 'You are my Son.'" And we immediately think, "Oh, Jesus is the Son of God." And that's not bad. Those are good thoughts. It's not that that is wrong, but that is not what Jesus heard. That is not what the people heard. Well, wait a minute. You just said they heard it. Yes, they did. But I'm talking about, what did they understand? What did those words mean 2,000 years ago? And just so I've got to give a caveat here. That means please note well. I am not saying that Jesus is not the Son of God. What I'm saying is what the people understood 2,000 years ago is different from what Christians have been teaching for the last 2,000 years. And they're both right. So don't misquote me or misunderstand me. What I'm about to say, if this is new for you, then be very careful you don't misapply it and go running off in some crazy direction, that I am not saying So that's a big warning. Please be careful with the words that I'm about to tell you. I have had friends who have learned a piece of this and run off and fallen on their face and done all sorts of crazy things because they didn't see the whole picture. So here comes a part of the picture. What did the people hear? What did they understand? What does it mean when they hear, "You are my son"? Well, in the first century, people studied their Bible. And they would hear that word, "You are my son," especially if they can hear it somehow coming out of nowhere, out of the clouds, wherever they are, wherever this voice is coming from, they hear, "You are my son." Well, where in the Bible does it say, "You are my son," in a very authoritative, shocking way? It's Psalm 2. So let's go back to Psalm 2, and I'm going to start reading at verse 6. "I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The king says, 'I will announce the Lord's decree. He said to me, You are my son. This very day I have become your father. Ask me,'" this is the Lord speaking, "'ask me and I,'" the Lord, "'will give you the nations as your inheritance.'" That's the whole world. "I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your personal property." Okay, so they know that there is the people that were around Jesus' baptism. They know that there is a prophecy, as it were, or a promise to God's king, God's Davidic line, that will, the whole earth is promised to him, and God calls this Davidic line my son. You are my son. In fact, we can assume that this psalm would have been repeated and used when they would have inaugurations, ceremonies of installing the new king. They would read this because, hey, this is the Davidic king. And we're about to see several examples that helped shape the understanding of people back in David's day and with David's descendants and with all of the people up to the time of Jesus. They were hearing this. And it's important that we hear it as they were hearing it with their ears. So let's go on. Of course, yes, of course you have to learn Hebrew to actually hear it, but that's my personal burden. So you're all invited to learn Hebrew as well. Meanwhile, back to the teaching. The people would hear "Son of God" as meaning the Messianic King. So, here is 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17. The prophet Nathan, what does he say to David? He says, "When the time comes for you to die," this is the prophet Nathan speaking to David, "I will raise up your descendant, one of your own sons, to succeed you. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. I will make his dynasty permanent. I will become his father. He will become my son." Ooh. Again, he says this. God is speaking. "He will become my son." It means the Davidic king is God's son. It's a human term so far. No problems. The Davidic king is my son. "When he sins, I will correct him with the rod of men and with wounds inflicted by human beings. But my loyal love will not be removed from him as I removed it from Shaul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will stand before me permanently. Your dynasty will be permanent." Nathan told David all these words that were revealed to him. So, this is part of what all of the people from the time of David to the time of Jesus, they all knew about this. They knew that there would be a king They knew that there would be a Davidic line, that God promised that this would be permanent. This was a puzzle. It was a, how could this be permanent? What is going on? We're under the Romans. There was a time we were under the Persians. We were destroyed by the Babylonians. What does this mean, permanent? How can David's kingship be permanent? This was something that the Jewish people were all struggling with, trying to understand, wondering, how is God going to fulfill his promise? And so we know that in Jesus' day, the Messiah was in the air. There were false people coming and rising up with movements that the Romans had to squelch. But the people knew that God had a promise that the Davidic kingship would be forever, and he would be called God's Son. Or God would call him God's Son. So this is the background to Psalm 2 that I mentioned, that is the background to the voice at the baptism. So let's go on a little bit. Psalm 110, more background. This is something people knew about. The Lord's proclamation to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord extends your dominion from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. A little later, you are an eternal priest, O Melchizedek, or after the manner of Melchizedek. O Lord, at your right hand he strikes down kings in the day he unleashes his anger. He executes judgment against the nations. Again, the one sitting at God's right hand executes judgment over the whole world. This is a promise that goes far beyond what they had ever experienced in history, or that we have experienced in history. A little more background. Isaiah 16:5. Then a trustworthy king will be established. He will rule in a reliable manner. This one from David's family. He will be sure to make just decisions and will be experienced in executing justice. Jumping to Hosea 3:5. Then a trustworthy king will be established. He will rule in a reliable manner. This one from David's family. He will be sure to make just decisions. He will be experienced in executing justice. Amos 9:11 through 12. In that day, I will rebuild the collapsing hut, the sukkah of David. I will seal its gaps, its holes, and repair its ruins, and restore it to what it was like in days gone by. As a result, they will conquer those left in Edom and all the nations subject to my rule. The Lord who is about to do this is speaking. Again, all the nations brought in. The tent of David that is collapsing, that is in ruins, will be built up, restored. So again, we have this promise of a Davidic dynasty. This is what is in the people's minds. This is what everyone understood. This is what was common knowledge. And so this is the background for us to understand when the voice comes out of heaven, you are my son. This is what everybody heard. You are my son. Okay. That was the baptism. Let's jump forward a little bit of time, not very much. Jesus starts to heal people, and he comes to Nazareth, and we're at the beginning of his ministry. He stands up to read in the synagogue. That means he's a learned teacher, because not everybody is invited to read. It is not just because you're literate. You have to know the correct interpretation. You have to know the correct reading. The Hebrew text can be ambiguous in many points. So this means that they recognize that Jesus really knew the word. He could read the unvocalized text in a way considered authoritative, acceptable. So he was invited to read, and he read. He read from the Torah, and then they handed him Isaiah, the Haftarah, and he reads. He reads from Isaiah 61. He turns, he also reads from Isaiah 58. And in these passages, Jesus brings them together. There is a background of healing that as we fulfill God's purposes, there will be healing that springs up. And so that's a link back to what he's just been doing. And there's also a link when he was at Nazareth, Jesus threw a question at them. He'll say, do here what you've been doing elsewhere. But that's another side issue. Let's go back to the main issue. He quotes from Isaiah 61. I'm reading. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has chosen me. Literally, the Lord has anointed me to encourage the poor, to help the brokenhearted, to decree the release of captives, the freeing of prisoners, and to announce the year when the Lord will show his favor. Now, the year of release, releasing captives, this is a theme of the Jubilee. But this idea of anointing somebody to put this into effect, to encourage the poor, to bring about this release, to announce the year of God's favor, this word anoint, this is the word of Messiah. And Jesus, after he read that passage, he says, today this is fulfilled in your ears. He made a messianic claim. He said that the messianic promise that is in Isaiah 61 is fulfilled right here, now, today, as you heard this. And the people were shocked because they knew Jesus. He grew up in Nazareth. And the first thing they said was, but wait a minute, this is Joseph's son. And they started expressing their doubt. They eventually got on a rampage with that doubt, because the first thing Jesus did is he gave them a couple of quotes of how God was going to bless the Gentiles. And they said, well, not only do we doubt that he could possibly be the Messiah, after all, he's just Joseph's son. He quotes crazy things. The Messiah has to get rid of the Romans. The Messiah has to set up the kingdom of David. And what's he talking about? This is a false Messiah. And the crowd flipped on him. They took him out to a hill. They were going to throw him over that hill to stone him. On what grounds? On being a false prophet. The mob decided he was a false prophet. And we get our first glimpse of just who this Messiah is. It says, and Jesus walked through their midst. He just walked away. Everybody froze. They were going to execute him as a false prophet, and Jesus gave us a glimpse of the power that we would also see later in this final week when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. They come to arrest him, and Jesus says, yes, that's me. And boom, they all fall down. He could have walked away again, but this time it was part of God's plan to be taken. So we get to see Jesus in control at the beginning, at the end. But at the end, it is shocking. Jesus is going to be arrested. So now we're ready to come to ground zero. Now we understand better, hopefully, what people are thinking, what they're looking for. They want to see the Messiah. They want to see the Davidic king, the one who is God's son, on the throne, getting rid of the Romans, reestablishing Israel, eventually extending Israel's reign and influence over the whole world. This is the true Messiah. And so here is what Jesus says. He takes them to Caesarea Philippi. I'll read both Luke and then I'll read Matthew. Luke 22 and following. This, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Then he said to them all, if anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life because of me will save it. And then to give a little more picture, Matthew 16, I believe around verse 13. Yes. When Jesus came to the area of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they answered, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he says, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. That's an idiom that means a human did not reveal this to you. But my Father in heaven. And he mentions the gates of Hades. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you release on earth will have been released in heaven. I'll discuss that in a bit. Jesus also repeated that promise to all the disciples, so this is not something unique to Peter. Then he told his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, experts in the law, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So this is where we see this ground zero point. This is the point where human beings first get the message that the Messiah is going to die. Again, absolutely shocking. They did not have a worldview to put this in. So, verse 22, Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, this must not happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. The person who denied that the Messiah needs to die, Jesus called him Satan. He didn't mean that Peter was Satan, but he was referring to the spirit that he would be operating in, or the influence that Peter was expressing was an influence that came from Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up the cross, follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. So, when and how did Jesus get this understanding? What we can conclude is certainly by this point he had already gotten this understanding that was black and white, upside down, different from everybody else. It is against what the people were expecting, and this is huge. Now I'm going to read a few more prophecies that are recorded in the Old Testament that I think would have helped Jesus come to this conclusion. And this subject, we could spend a whole week just on this subject. I'm trying to cover it quickly, But it's very important. We're talking ground zero for the history of God's plan in the human race. So, bear with me a few more minutes. Daniel 7, 9 through 14. While I was watching, thrones, plural, were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This would be a metaphor for God, the Ancient of Days, the Father. His attire was white like snow, the hair on his head like lamb's wool. His throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were all aflame. Skipping to verse 13, 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and with the clouds of the sky, one like a son of man was approaching, and he went up to the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. Okay, someone like a son of man. That's an idiom in Hebrew and Aramaic. This passage in the Hebrew Bible is in Aramaic, interestingly enough. This son of man, this human being, someone like a human being, is escorted to God on the throne, you might say, the Ancient of Days. And here's what it says. To him was given, this is to the human being, to the Son of Man, was given ruling authority, honor, and sovereignty. All peoples, nations, language groups were serving him. His authority is eternal and will not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed. Now, this is a remarkable man. This is a man in heaven, basically sitting down with God. He comes up there, but remember it says thrones. All authority, honor, sovereignty is given to this man. Now, this is a vision. And if we had this vision recorded in our canon, and we do, it doesn't mean people know what it means. I'm not saying I know everything this vision means. And did Daniel understand it? I don't think so. Did anybody really understand it? Does anybody fully understand it? No. We don't have to. All we have to know is this is the prophecy, the vision that is given. And here's what is important for us. Notice that phrase, Son of Man, because anybody who's read the New Testament knows that everywhere in the Gospels, Jesus is called the Son of Man. And in English, in many languages, we think, oh, that just means a human being. He's a son of man, he's a human being. We're all sons of men. That's true. We are all sons of men. But there is one special Son of Man with a capital S and a capital M, if you'll allow me to use metaphors, that will have all power and authority and rule forever. That Son of Man. And it turns out that in our Greek Gospels, that phrase, Son of Man, is very strange. It does not sound right. It's arresting. You're reading in Greek and you come across this, the son of the particular man. It's like, what is this? And Jesus keeps repeating it. It's like his self-designated title. And it's often translated that way now in English correctly. If they capitalize it, S-O-M, Son of Man, that would be a good translation because it is special. It is a title. Jesus chose it as his special title. Now, why did he choose Son of Man as his special title? Well, first of all, Son of God was already a Davidic king. That wouldn't have actually brought the full impact that Son of Man would give. And Jesus has just brought things together at ground zero, and he said to his disciples, the Son of Man, and yes, you're right, this is that figure in Daniel 7. So they've been walking with him. They had figured out that Jesus is referring to Daniel 7. And by the way, for a first century rabbi to teach in Hebrew was normal, But if you're teaching in Hebrew and you say that Bar Enash will be given all authority, Bar Enash in Aramaic takes you to only one passage in the Old Testament, and that's right here, Daniel 7. So Jesus had a way of giving a signal to his audience that this Son of Man is being generated by Daniel chapter 7. So, the Son of Man must suffer and die. But in Daniel 7, it doesn't say the Son of Man will suffer and die. It says he'll rule forever. He'll be like God's agent of eternal justice. Wow. The Son of Man will suffer and die. Where in the world could Jesus have gotten such a crazy idea? Not from Daniel 7. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 22. I used a number. Let's go back to the Akedah, to the binding of Isaac. At the end of the story, it says, Abraham looked up and he saw behind him a ram caught in the bushes by its horns. And he went over, he got the ram. He offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord provides. Adonai Yireh. The Lord will see to it. It is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, provision will be made. Now this is Genesis 22. Genesis 22 has just said that the binding of Isaac is a prophecy. It is said to this day, as when the book of Genesis got published, it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, provision will be made. Will be made. Imagine that. The binding of Isaac is somehow a prophecy. Wow. Could Jesus have been influenced by this reading of Genesis 22? Maybe. We don't know. But it's one of these provocative places in the Old Testament, Genesis 22, that in this place, provision will be made in the future instead of this binding of Isaac. Okay. I stopped there. Let me go. I'm going to read the next three verses. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and says, I swear by my name, because you've done this, you have not withheld your son, your only son. I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants. They will be as countless as the stars in the sky, grains of sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the strongholds of their enemies because you have obeyed me. All the nations of earth will pronounce blessings on one another using the name of your descendants. So that takes you through verse 18. Again, showing the impact of what nobody knows is going to be the outworking of this prophecy. They only know something's going to happen here in Jerusalem. So, that's one passage. Isaiah 53, let me read five verses. You've heard it before. We're going to have a sermon dedicated to this, so we have no time to go into the details. Just listen. Remember, this is written down hundreds of years before Yeshua. It was around for him to read. All of us had wandered off like sheep, each one strayed to his own path, but the Lord caused the sin of us all to attack him. He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not even open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not even open his mouth. He was led away after an unjust trial, but who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living. That means dead, folks. He was cut off from the land of the living because of the rebellion of his own people. He was wounded. They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb. Because he had committed no violent deeds, nor had he spoken deceitfully. Though the Lord desired to crush him. Wow. Here's a good guy, and the Lord wants to crush him. This is crazy. and make him ill. Once restitution is made, he will see descendants and enjoy long life. Well, wait a minute. How can you be taken from the land of the living and enjoy long life? Well, that's an enigma. Well, you could say, well, maybe the descendants will enjoy long life and you enjoy it by having descendants. There's ways you could try to interpret it in antiquity before Jesus came. But in any case, and the Lord's purpose will be accomplished through him. God's purposes, God's plan is going to be accomplished through him. One last passage on potential background. There's more. If you remember, and after the resurrection, it says, and Jesus taught them that according to the scriptures, in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and he showed them that Jesus had to suffer and die. So they spent a long time. We're just spending a few minutes. So here is the last, what I would call biggie, a big prophecy that's easy to follow or understand. So on that day, I will set out to, Zechariah 12, 9 through 11. I will set out to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the kingship of David, on the population of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look to me. This is God speaking. They will look to me, the one they have pierced. They will lament for him. This is what's going on here. Me, him. They've flipped. They will look to me, the one they've pierced. They will lament for him as one laments for an only son. There will be a bitter cry for him like the bitter cry for a firstborn. Okay. So I would suggest, at some time, and we don't know when, we do not know when in Jesus' ministry he realized that all of these prophecies were going to come together and lead to his death. Whether it was before his ministry started, whether it was during his ministry, but Jesus had to grow up. I fully believe in the incarnation, but God removed from himself his authority and divinity, as it were, and lived as a human being, which means learning, growing, falling down, scuffing your knee. And Jesus had to put all of these together, yet even in the last week, even when they get to Jerusalem and they're in the garden, right before they come to arrest him and they all get knocked down by his power, he says, Lord, is this really the way it has to be? And then he knew, yes, it really was the way it had to be. But all of this was living within the human realm. So these are some of the prophecies that would allow somebody to turn their worldview upside down. Remember, the people were looking for a king that would defeat the Romans. A son of God, the son of David. And Jesus went around saying, I'm the Barinash. I'm the son of man. Between the lines, please read Daniel 7. That son of man up in heaven, I'm him. And everybody wondered, what is that going to mean? And now Jesus tells his followers, the son of man, that heavenly man with all authority and honor, and with eternal rule, he's going to die. Okay, how does all of this knowledge help us? Well, the first thing it should do is it should bring all of us to a profound amazement. God's plans absolutely break anything we could imagine. And Christian apologists, I remember reading C.S. Lewis and how he said, you know, this, the Christian message is the craziest message anybody could ever think up. And some people will paraphrase it and say, it is so amazing, so crazy, it's got to be from God. Now that's a bit of a light paraphrase, but amazement. God's plan is absolutely amazing. And what does that do for me? I hope it does it for you. It gives me encouragement. We are following an amazing God. Okay? That encourages me to know and to see his plan. And right here, Luke chapter 9, is where God's eternal plan gets revealed. Okay, point two for our takeaway. He gives us power and authority. Right after this in Luke 10, we don't have time, he sends out 70 of his followers, and they go out and preach the gospel, and they heal people. He gives them authority, and guess what? It is passed on. We can read in the book of Acts. That is passed on to us. He gives his followers power and authority. Well, that's huge. This is part of God's plan. You also remember we read about binding and loosing, and today a lot of people don't know what that means. So in 30 seconds, binding and loosing is just a Hebrew idiom that didn't need explanation in the first century because everybody knew what it meant. It means to make decisions about what is right and wrong. He's made us morally responsible for what is right and wrong in our midst, for ourselves. We're supposed to grow up in a spiritual challenge to be able to bind and loose. And this was reflected right there at Caesarea Philippi. And I give you the authority to bind and loose. Wait a minute, Lord, just tell us what to do. Well, I'm going to tell you that I give you authority to bind and loose. So, hello, welcome. We've been trying to work on that for 2,000 years. Finally, all of this encouragement and transferred authority means that we can walk in faith and not fear. And that's very important. You've heard about this virus thing. Guess what that does? That puts fear in everybody's heart. We do not walk in that fear. We walk in faith. And faith will rebuff that fear and all of the effects of that. Faith overcomes this. Fear cripples this. And I was just saw in a book by a doctor who was talking about certain things that work within the human body. And guess what? Fear can cause sicknesses to overcome people in their bodies. And faith actually allows natural processes in the body to be healthy. So there is a natural perspective to this. I'm not just talking about a supernatural perspective. There's at all different levels, we are called to walk in faith and not in fear. And I get that out of this passage as well. So God's plan, absolutely shocking and amazing. He gives us power and authority. He gives us the moral challenge to figure out what God's will is for us and for believers. And we can walk in faith rather than fear. And with that, I say Shabbat Shalom. Amen. And Lord, give us the strength and power that you have promised through these words. In Jesus' name, and we say Amen. Amen.